Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses.
Well, good morning again. It's great to be here with you. I hope you've got a Bible there, and you can keep it open at Matthew chapter 6. That's where we'll be working. And let me pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we who are weak and broken in our sin can come to you in full confidence and without fear as our Father. And so we ask now, Heavenly Father, please teach us to pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, prayer in ministry. That's our topic for today. And I'm guessing that it's right about now, or perhaps when you saw the topic advertised, that you started to feel guilty. Perhaps your New Year's resolutions, like mine, included this one, part of a long list. Pray more. It's March 7. How are you going with that? Or even if you didn't have a New Year's resolution like that, my guess is, in fact, I don't need to guess anymore because of the thing that Eric did with you at the beginning. We all put up our hands, didn't we? We're not satisfied with our prayer lives. We know that prayer is good. We know we ought to pray. But we don't, do we? At least, not like we know we should, not even like we want to. And somehow that feels worse when we're in positions of Christian leadership, when we're part of a ministry training strategy. We find our prayers infrequent and feeble and misdirected and selfish and distracted. Maybe I'm just confessing my own weaknesses here, but I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. Why is this? What stops us from praying like we should? Is it that we're too busy? Maybe that's part of it. Is it that we need to get organized? We need some kind of system, some kind of app to help us? Well maybe that might help a bit. And there'll be a good seminar this afternoon, I'm sure. Is it that we don't know what to pray for? Well, maybe that's it in some circumstances. But the real reason's deeper than that, isn't it? The real reason we struggle with prayer. Prayer is the primary expression of our dependence on God. And so if we're not praying like we should, it's probably because we don't really know our God. I don't mean our publicly articulated theology is wonky. Most of us are pretty good at saying the right things about God. They wouldn't have let you loose as an MTS worker unless that was the case for you. I mean, we don't pray like we know we should. We don't pray like we want to because we've forgotten who it is who invites us before him in prayer. We feel that God is distant, that he doesn't really care. And so we don't pray because we're not convinced he'll do anything about the things we bring before him. Or we feel that God is powerless, that even if he does care, the problems in our lives, in our ministries, in the world are just too big, too intractable. Will he actually help? We find ourselves wondering. or even if we don't say it, it's there in our subconscious. And so instead of praying, we worry, don't we? We get anxious, we stay up late, we try to solve our problems ourselves, we work ourselves to the bone trying to advance God's kingdom in our own strength, all the while with this gnawing feeling that something's missing in our relationship with our Father. Maybe that's not you. And if it's not you, then praise God. But I'm guessing it's most of us, at least some of the time. And so we need to hear the good news that God has for us today in this passage, which is that the Lord Jesus leads us to our Heavenly Father, who is neither distant nor powerless, but ready and willing and able to answer our prayers for His glory and for our joy. So we're going to listen again to Jesus as He teaches us how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. We call it that, of course, because our Lord Jesus taught the disciples this then is how you should pray. But we could equally call this the disciples' prayer, couldn't we? Because Jesus taught it to His disciples. I hope you don't find that disappointing. We're going to spend this time in prayer 101. Maybe you're thinking, this is a ministry training strategy day. Surely we need not just prayer for disciples, but we need a minister's prayer. We need a gospel worker's prayer. We need something more advanced than this basic stuff. But of course, I'm sure you know, the Lord's Prayer for disciples is for gospel workers and for ministers too. It's true that Jesus did teach this prayer to His disciples during His ministry in Galilee. Early on, while they were relatively new to the whole discipleship thing. But they didn't leave this prayer behind, did they, when He sent them out on mission? They didn't leave this prayer behind, did they, when some of them became apostles and advanced to some kind of super apostles' prayer? No, of course not. Because even when they became apostles, they were still really just disciples. So you're not going to do better than this prayer for yourself, for those you lead and those you serve. This is the Lord's Prayer for disciples, and you're never going to move on from it because you're never going to stop being a disciple. That's why I say the Lord's Prayer is for disciples, is for MTS workers as well, and their coaches, and for theological lecturers, and for ordained presbyters, and for pastors, and for bishops, and even for archbishops. No matter what kind of formally recognized ministry role we have or might have in the future, first and foremost, we're always really just disciples of the Lord, aren't we? In fact, more than disciples, we're children of a Heavenly Father. And so we're going to listen again to Jesus, who teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven for the advance of His glory and kingdom, asking Him, please give us more grace. Those are my 3 points. So you see them there on the outline if you're following along. Let's get into it. Jesus begins verse 9. This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. The Lord teaches us to come to God as our Father. Perhaps you're so used to this that you don't realize how remarkable it is. Nowhere else in the world would you find an invitation like this to come to the Almighty as Father. If you go to Buddhism, you'll find that it teaches that we can't know whether the gods exist or not, and so it's best to remain agnostic. Certainly it has no idea that you might call God Father. If you go searching in Hinduism, you'll find that it proclaims behind the plethora of gods and goddesses in its polytheistic pantheon, there stands a single force, Brahman, but he's cold. It's cold, distant, impersonal. If you go looking in Islam, you'll find that worshippers are encouraged to call on Allah by 99 different names, expressing His manifold perfections, but not one of them. Not one of those 99 names is Father. If you look in politically correct liberal theology, would-be Christian theology that's lost the gospel, you'll find people wanting to remove all masculine nouns and pronouns from our talk about God and our prayers to God and to speak about God and to address God as God's self, but not more than that. And even in Judaism, where there's some idea of God as Father because of God's revelation of Himself in the law and in the prophets, There's nothing that compares to the intimacy and the frequency with which Jesus speaks about God as Father, 120 times in the Gospel of John alone. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, when he teaches his disciples to pray, it's not to address God first and foremost as Sovereign Lord or King of the Universe or Holy One or Almighty God or Creator and Sustainer of all things. All of those things are wonderfully true. But that's not where Jesus teaches us to start. No, pray like this, Jesus says. Our Father. Why does he start here? It's because Jesus himself is the one and only eternal Son who was with the Father from eternity, who has known the love of the Father from before the creation of the world, and who came into the world to live and to suffer and to die and to rise to bring us into the intimate relationship with the Father that he's known from before all eternity. And it's because he knows that unless we're convinced that our God loves us, that our God is fundamentally for us, we won't come to him and depend on him and rely on him in prayer like we need to. J.I. Packer puts it like this. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion, he says, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. So if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that's distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So pray like this, Jesus teaches us, our Father. But notice that Jesus not only teaches us to come to God as our Father, in the very same breath, he also reminds us how different our Father is from us. Do you see that? We are mere creatures, but he's the creator. We're finite, but he's the infinite Lord of all. We're so weak and powerless, but he has almighty sovereign power to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. We're on earth, but he's our Father, Jesus says, our Father in heaven. And isn't that exactly what we need to know when we're struggling in prayer? That the God to whom we pray is both our Father and the Almighty. Both the one who knows us and loves us, and the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. Both the one who cares and the one who can. There's a beautiful series of pictures of John F. Kennedy during his time in the Oval Office. Perhaps you've seen them. They're a bit dated now, black and white pictures, but Google them. They're beautiful. There he is, the President of the United States of America, sitting behind the most powerful desk in the world. The man with the power to convene and adjourn the Congress, the man with the power to sign and veto legislation, to grant or withhold pardon even for capital offences, the commander-in-chief of the largest, most powerful army in the world. There he is sitting at what must be the most closely guarded and inaccessible desk, in the most inaccessible office in the world. No one gets in there without multiple security checks and background checks. No one, that is. Except two people who appear in these pictures. Two people in a special category. Two people who have unlimited access to the Oval Office anytime they want, who can call on the Commander-in-Chief for anything they need, big and small, who receive his attention and his fatherly affection with abundance. I'm talking about his children, of course. This beautiful series of pictures has JFK there in the Oval Office with his two kids hiding under the desk and running around playing games there with their highly powerful father. This then is how you should pray, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven. He leads us straight to the throne of grace, straight to the heart of the universe. What more inducement do we need? What more reason could anyone give us to come to God with all our needs, big and small, with all our failures and with all our fears, with all our hopes and with all our dreams? Is there a problem that you can't solve? Where better to take it than to our Father in heaven? Do you have a besetting sin you can't overcome? How better to deal with it than with your Father in heaven? Is there a ministry challenge or a pastoral situation that's just too big, too hard, too painful? Bring it to your Father in heaven. Because there's nothing more powerful, nothing more effective, nothing more efficient, nothing more necessary to Christian life and ministry than this. Those are big claims, I know, but I think that's true. The most effective leadership you will ever provide in whatever ministry God calls you into is when you're on your knees with your Heavenly Father. Isn't that true? Because He's the one with the power. The most effective pastoral care you'll ever give is when you say, let me pray to our Heavenly Father with you. Let's bring this to Him. The best sermon you'll ever preach is the one that is soaked in prayer to your Heavenly Father. Isn't that true? Because it's His word that you speak. We saw the quote already from Martin Luther. Said, perhaps during a particularly busy period in ministry, I've so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I tried to track that down. I don't know if it's authentic. Perhaps there's some Luther scholars here who've found it. I'm guessing it's going to be in his table talk. So I don't actually know if Luther said it or not. There's a lot of apocryphal stuff about Luther. But whether he said it or not, there's something in that sentiment, isn't it? 3 hours is a lot. I don't want to burden you with that kind of expectation. But the sentiment is right, isn't it? I've got so much to do. I need my Heavenly Father. I need the first 3 hours in prayer, he says. So this then is how you should pray, Jesus begins, our Father in heaven. But Jesus not only invites us to come to God as our Father in heaven, he also teaches us what to pray for. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't know what to pray for. Pray first and foremost, Jesus teaches us, for God's glory and God's kingdom. Pray that his name would be hallowed, set apart as holy. It's not a word we use very often, is it? But I think we know what it means. Any cricket fans here? Ben got it straight away. Anyone been to London? The Lords? To the hallowed turf? The turf that's set apart and revered and honoured and adored amongst the cricketing fans of the world, and uplifted, hallowed be your name, Jesus teaches us to pray. Father, may your name be set apart and recognized as holy and honored by all. This then is how you should pray. Pray also that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you thought about how big that prayer is? In fact, I don't think prayers get any bigger than this. It's a prayer for our Father in heaven to come and establish his kingdom on earth, to reclaim his world for himself once and for all. It's a prayer for God to defeat his enemies, to do away with sin, to rid the world of suffering and sickness and death, to make everything new. It's a big prayer. It's a prayer that everyone, everywhere, in everything will be always and only all for him. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder if we find our prayers weak and short-sighted, it's because we've stopped listening to Jesus and his teaching here to pray big prayers. The biggest prayers you could ever imagine, focused on our Father's glory and his kingdom in all the world. We can focus the prayer, of course, can't we? We can zero in on specifics. Heavenly Father, may your name be honoured in this leadership meeting, in that debate at Synod, in this discussion at Assembly, amongst these young leaders. We can pray for his kingdom would come here at Thornley Baptist Church, at West Wyalong Anglican Church, at Ann Street Presbyterian Church, through the ministry of Credo at UTS, at Trinity Theological College in Perth. We can pray, Father, assert your rule in Sao Paulo, and amongst the Raja people in northern India, and at Grace Harbour City Church in Tokyo. We can pray, Father, let your will be done in the forthcoming New South Wales state election, in the federal government's policy on refugees and climate change and about unborn children. Father, let your will be done in the midst of this church conflict. And here in this family, amongst the heartaches caused by this cancer. And in that broken home, Father, let your will be done in the redress of those abuses. Father, Heavenly Father, let your will be done everywhere, in everything, all the time, here on earth, as it is in heaven. You see, we can focus the prayer. We can bring it down and apply it to specifics, and we need to. But Jesus' prayer also teaches us to never lose sight of the big picture. He lifts our eyes to the ultimate horizon, to the day of all days when God will come and establish his kingdom in all the earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we've got to get used to praying this prayer, don't we? This prayer Jesus teaches us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, because this is the prayer we're going to keep praying until the end. In fact, the very last prayer in the Bible is this same prayer, just in other terms, isn't it? What does John say right at the very end of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. It's the same prayer. It's the prayer we're going to pray to the end. And that, of course, reminds us that we're not there yet. And so Jesus teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father, for the sake of your kingdom and glory, please give us more grace. That's the last part of the prayer here in verses 11, 12 and 13. Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a prayer for food and a prayer for forgiveness and a prayer for freedom from the power of evil. And those are the three things we need to pray for most, aren't they? As we wait for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness. There can be a kind of Christian piety that doesn't like this part of the prayer. Maybe you felt it even as we move from God's kingdom and glory to daily bread. Have we moved here to merely mundane matters? To embarrassing physical needs? To awkward moral failures? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? A kind of Christian piety that's embarrassed by these kinds of prayers? That Bible study group that you're leading, when it comes to the prayer time and everyone only wants to pray for their unsaved Christian friends and for the church mission coming up. And for the first several weeks, it's really encouraging because this group is so focused on praying for God's kingdom and glory. And then after a while, you realize there's so much else going on, so many needs, so much mess that we're just not praying about. And you wonder why not. And so we need to see that all of these prayers, all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, these prayers for more of God's grace also actually bring him glory and advance his kingdom. Let's start with food. We certainly need food, don't we? It's a symbol here, I think, for the basic necessities of life, our daily needs. And far more than we often realize, we depend on God to provide them for them, don't we? It's tempting for us in the modern West to think that we're self-sufficient, that we sustain ourselves, that our society is autonomous, that we don't need God, except perhaps at most in the extreme circumstances when our systems break down and our resources run out. And even in church sometimes we tend to operate like this, with a kind of deism that acknowledges that God is there but keeps him at arm's length, that assumes we only really need him for the big stuff. Oh, you don't need to pray about that. But the Bible everywhere, including Jesus right here in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us the opposite, doesn't it? That God makes the sun rise, that God sends the rain, that he feeds the birds, that he clothes the lilies, that he numbers the hairs on our heads, that not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. That's all Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's teaching us that life is not a given, it's a gift, every moment of it. Which means that if we have breath in our lungs, it's there because God has breathed life into us If we go to bed at night and we sleep through the night and we wake up in the morning, it's because God, in his grace, has kept us alive. That's true, isn't it? If our heart hasn't given out yet, if it's still pumping blood through our veins, it's because God is being kind to us, sustaining us every moment of every day. If we have food on our plate and a roof over our heads, it's because God has put them there. Yes, there's secondary means that he's used in his providence to provide for us, but ultimately it's God who provides for all of our needs. And so Jesus teaches us to acknowledge that in our prayers, to recognize the fact of our dependence in expressed dependence. Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Maybe you still feel a little bit embarrassed about this kind of prayer. Prayer for daily needs, for food, for drink, for friends, for hugs. There's actually a long but wrong tradition of this kind of super spiritual piety in the church. Down through the ages, Christians have thought that to be more spiritual, you've somehow got to become less physical, to remove yourself from human community, to live in a cave, to eat only bread and water. My personal favourite in this category is Simeon Stylites. Do you know his story? He spent 37 years up on a little platform on a pole, eating only bread and water that people ferried up to him on some kind of pulley system. A dear brother, I'm sure, of impressive devotion, but wrong. Wrong. Yes, Jesus realigns our hearts so that our first desire will be for God's kingdom and glory. Yes, later on in this very same chapter, Jesus commands us, don't worry about food, but seek first God's kingdom. And yet right here, he also teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. You see, you don't become less human when you seek first God's kingdom. You don't become less physical as you grow in spiritual maturity. It's not somehow more Christian to ignore or deny your basic needs. Now, our Heavenly Father is the one who designed us, who gave us bodies, who created our hungers. And that means our hungers, our needs, are not a problem. They're not evil. They're not part of the fall. They're part of the created reality, which is good. And good. And very good. And it's not hard to work out why God might have designed it like this. Our Father designed us with physical needs so that we'd call out on him to meet them. So that we'd call out on him to fill our bellies and to put a roof over our heads and to give us companions. Because he, our Father, is glorified as the giver of all good gifts when we come to him asking him to meet our needs. So pray like this, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. This prayer is no less spiritual, no less God-glorifying than the lines that came before it, because it's a prayer that glorifies God as the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And if that's the case for food, then surely it's even more the case for prayers for forgiveness. Pray like this, Jesus says, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. This prayer too brings God glory as the forgiver of sins. It honours his name as the most merciful and most gracious Heavenly Father. It advances his kingdom by dealing with our sin. But this is also a prayer that I think we find hard to pray, isn't it? A prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, a prayer for forgiveness. Because to pray this part of Jesus' prayer, you've got to admit that you've sinned. You've got to own your failures. And so one of the reasons we don't pray, perhaps especially this part of the prayer, but I wonder if it bleeds over into the rest of our prayer lives. Part of the reason we don't pray, and part of the reason that we lead and serve struggle in prayer, is because we're ashamed in our sin, isn't it? We fail our Father, and we begin to think somewhere in the back of our minds that he won't listen to us. We fall into sin and we fear that he'll give up on us. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, we run away from him and we try to hide ourselves with fig leaves. But Jesus teaches us to do exactly the opposite, doesn't he? When you sin, he says, don't run away from God, run to him with your sin. Martin Luther, again, called this learning to sin Christianly. It's a beautiful Luther phrase. Sin Christianly. What do you mean? How can you sin Christianly? Well, it means learning to deal with our sins, not on our own, but by bringing them to our Father in repentance, confessing them to him, asking him for his forgiveness, as Jesus teaches us here in his prayer. If you ever doubt that God can handle you with your sins, or you find people you're ministering to doubting that God can handle them with their sins, I want you to do an experiment. Find a young couple with their first kid. This is great fun. There's dad, little Johnny, learning to walk. First time through, you've got to watch this scenario twice. First time through, watch little Johnny. And I want you to think about how good is this kid at walking. Climbs up, 3 steps, plop on the nappy, cry. Climbs up, 2 steps, half sideways, falls flat on his face, cry. Climbs up, 1 step, too hard, reverts to crawling. That's what kids are like when they're learning to walk. What are you going to give that kid? Honest assessment, mark out of 10. 3, maybe 4 if you're being generous. He's only a little kid. Okay, now do the same experiment again. Don't look at the kid. Look at dad. Watch dad's face. Johnny gets up, 3 steps forward, plop on the nappy. Yeah, Johnny's walking! 2 steps sideways, flat on the face, crying in tears. My son, he can do it! 1 step forward, revert to crawling. Oh, come on, Johnny, you can do it. You see the love of a father for his children? It's not blind to the weaknesses and the failures, but there's a love that overwhelms them. And that's the love of the Heavenly Father for his children in the Son. So don't run away from God with your sins. Run to him. He knows who we are. He remembers that we're dust. He's fully aware of our weaknesses and our failures. And he's done everything necessary to deal with them in the blood of his own Son on the cross. And so he's our Father in heaven who loves us and who calls us to himself. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our sins. Another way to put that is the Father's love for you does not depend on your performance. That's true, isn't it? Not your performance in the Christian life, not your performance in your ministry. The Father's love for you doesn't waver with your wobbles. It isn't tied to your successes and your failures because it comes entirely from him. It's guaranteed by his character. It's confirmed by his covenant. It depends on his commitment to love his children, and it's sealed with his own son's blood. So don't hide from him in your sin. If the reason you're not praying is because of shame, because of your sin, what you need to do is pray and confess it. And our Father is glorified. His name is hallowed. His kingdom comes. His will is done when we confess our sins. And it's the same finally when we ask him for freedom from the power of the evil one. Pray like this, Jesus teaches us, our Father in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a prayer that our Father will keep us from falling into sin and deliver us from the power of the evil one. And this is also a prayer that we need, isn't it? I don't mean them out there. The people in your Bible study group, the people you're leading on campus, the people in your church, they need it too, of course. But this is a prayer that we need in here, isn't it? Theological lecturers, MTS workers, church ministers. It's a prayer we need. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because the disciples' prayer is a prayer for ministers too, isn't it? And we're subject to all the same temptations and attacks as all of God's children. And so we need to pray. Is this part of your prayer life? Father, keep me from sin. Father, keep me from falling. Protect me from the evil one. Preserve me in your grace. Teach me to love your law. Enable me to walk in obedience to your commands. Again, we can specify this, can't we? And I think we need to. Each one of us knows our own particular temptations, the places where we're most weak and vulnerable, though others will crop up as you go through the Christian life. Heavenly Father, deliver me from my need for attention. Save me from my habit of shading the truth. Keep me from giving way to sexual lust. Preserve me from greed. But Jesus again keeps our eyes fixed on the end. Deliver us, Lord, yes, please, now, from this sin. But this is also a prayer. Deliver us, Lord, from all sin. Bring us finally into your eternal kingdom. Lead us, Father, all the way into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is finally at home. Well, that's the Lord's Prayer for his disciples, which I hope you're convinced is a prayer for ministers, for gospel workers, for MTS people too. Do you struggle to pray? I know I do. And that's why it's such good news that there is one man who prayed this prayer perfectly, purely, persistently, all throughout his life, all the way to the end. What did he pray in the wilderness? God, my Father, I depend on you for my daily needs. What did he pray in Gethsemane? Abba, my Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Take this cup from me. But Abba, my Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will, but yours. That's what he prayed, isn't it? What did he pray on the cross? Not Father, forgive me my sins, because he had none, but Father, forgive them their sins, whose sins I bear, for they know not what they are doing. This really is the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer he prayed for us in our place, his whole life. It's the prayer that took him to the cross. And so it's also the prayer that he's still praying in a different way as he sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for us according to God's will, isn't it? And that's really good news when we feel our weakness, the infrequency, the smallness, the inadequacy of our prayers. This is really good news. It's not just that Jesus teaches us how to pray, it's that he prays perfectly for us. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give them today their daily bread. And forgive them their sins. That's Paul's teaching in Romans 8, isn't it? That he intercedes for us, bringing before the Father the sacrifice of the cross for our sins. Lead them, Father, not into temptation. There he is interceding for us as our great high priest, we read in Hebrews. Deliver them from the evil one, both now and on the day when you send me again, Jesus prays, to make all things new. How about we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible privilege that it is to come to you now and always without fear, without shame, without hindrance, in full assurance of your grace, because of your provision for us in your Son. Not only his provision of this prayer which teaches us how to pray, but especially his provision of his life, lived in perfect obedience to your commands for us, and his death, in which he bore the penalty for our sins on the cross, and by his resurrection, through which he opened up the way for us to you and to your throne of grace. And so we pray again, Father, please teach us to pray. Please draw us to yourself. Please strengthen us by your Spirit and enable us to depend on you. And we pray it for your kingdom and glory. Amen.